God continues to lead us from his word. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this, brothers and sisters, is the word which was preached to you. And this is the word which is about to be preached to you.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to continue our study of this incredible epistle in this section, looking at verses 1 through 6. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3. This week we'll be looking at 4 through 6. And this incredible call that Peter gives us in this epistle to use suffering to grow us in our walk with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6 will be the text again that I will read. This is God's word. So let me invite you to stand together with me out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's word. Let's stand. Hear now the word of our King. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege and a delight it is as your people now to come and sit at your feet and feed upon your word. Lord, the focus this morning is not upon the foolishness of preaching, the words of a man, but Lord, your word and the glory of your word. God, we pray, O Lord, that you would now work in our hearts through your spirit, giving us grace to fellowship with you. Open our eyes that we might understand this, your word, and perhaps, O Lord, understand it in a way we have not yet heretofore. And Lord, enable us then beyond that to apply it and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and to live it out. And so, Lord, to be changed individuals for your glory and your kingdom. We entrust this time to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you are at all familiar with God's word, you know that God's word is filled with passage after passage that describes the difficult life that is ours because of Jesus Christ. The trials, the difficulties, the tribulations. In fact, Jesus in John 16:33 told his disciples plainly, in the world you have a tribulation. That's true of all men. The world is filled with stress, pressure, a tribulation. In fact, David said, after living life, his observation was, when it comes to God's people, it's even worse. Psalm 34, David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. In fact, you just have to look down on your page to verse 12. And Peter says, because of this truth, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. He says, guys, don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you when it comes to the fiery ordeal. So, brothers and sisters, we understand this world is filled with difficulty. And as God's people, double difficulty. In fact, there's no way you can get around it or avoid it. Philippians 1 tells us Paul says, to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. I mean, if it wasn't bad enough that we live in a state of sin and misery, the reality is God's ordained that his people go through trial, that his people suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that and because of that, God's word is very clear that we are called to improve upon our suffering. We can suffer the way the worldling does. We can withdraw. We can cocoon. We can blame shift. We can get I'm angry. We can say, I'm not going to do anything. We can do all kinds of things. God says, guys, this world is filled with difficulty, especially so if you're my children. In light of that truth, make sure that you prepare now that when the time of difficulties come, and they're going to come, that you use, that you respond to those trials in such a way that you grow in your walk. For example, listen to James 1, 3 through 5. Consider all joy, or 2 through 4. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, which means mature. Allow the struggles that you go through to work in you in such a way that it makes you mature and complete, lacking in nothing. God is bringing difficulty upon us on top of the general difficulty of the world in which we live, so that we might have an opportunity to use those difficulties as a woman in labor works with her labor and not against them, to work with them to produce in us a passion and a hunger and a thirst for Christ. John 14, after telling his disciples the future looks bad. In fact, all of the disciples he's speaking to here would all die a martyr's death but one. Okay? Actually, one wouldn't. I guess 10 would die a martyr's death. One would kill himself, but the other one wouldn't. So most would die a martyr's death. But he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In other words, trial's coming. But brothers and sisters, you can choose to retract. You can choose to go into a little cave, or you can choose to trust. You can choose to use that as a vehicle to rely upon me. And that's exactly what Peter is saying in the text before us this morning. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 7, or 6, is Peter's exhortation to the people of God in anticipation of the suffering that was coming their way. This is right at the cusp of the Neronian persecution, and God's people would be refined in the fire in a way that they would have never dreamt possible. And so Peter, knowing this was coming, Peter himself would give up his life during this time. Knowing this was coming, he tells God's people, brothers and sisters, use the suffering God gives you to produce in you a greater passion for Christ. Notice with me verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, which means put on your armor. And what's the armor? With the same purpose. Now, we saw last week that word purpose is the word used for the mind, for the thinking, the way of thinking, which is created or cultivated by watching the world based upon God's word. Okay, so we look at God's word and we live life, and that creates a mind. Well, here Peter says, don't look at the world, look at Christ. Therefore, since Christ, looking at Christ suffered in the flesh, you do the same thing. Purpose to do the same thing. Well, how did Christ suffer in the flesh? He suffered in order to save us. We're called to put on a mindset, or better yet, Christ used suffering to bring about salvation. We're called to put on a mindset which says, God, likewise, I will use suffering to produce in me growth in salvation. If Christ used suffering, this is what you're seeing here, he used suffering to redeem you. We ought to use suffering and view it not as the enemy, but as a friend to help me on my way to trust Jesus Christ, to rely upon Jesus Christ, to believe. So that's the call of Peter. Arm yourself. Put that armor on every single day. Purpose in your heart to God, not to yourself, but to God, Lord, whatever difficulties come my way this day, I want by your grace to use it, by your grace, by your Spirit, use it to produce in me greater trust in you, a greater passion for you, a greater contempt for the world in which I live. Grow me in your grace, O God, through these sufferings. That's what Peter's getting at. Now, he gives us what I've called the catalyst, two different words of encouragement. One, he tells us, verse 1b through 2, this is all a review. One, he tells us of the benefit of suffering. And there it talks about he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That could be referring to Christ or to us. I suggest that it refers to Jesus Christ. If you think of Romans 6 and what Christ's suffering meant for Jesus, it meant that he died to sin, not that he ever sinned, but he died to the need to offer a penalty for it. And now he lives fully unto God. Brothers and sisters, that's what suffering can enable us to do. If you will work with the labor pain, it will encourage you to live for God. I can say this as a personal testimony in my life, that the difficulties that I go through, they sober me and they make me realize, man, what's important in life is Jesus Christ. What's important is my walk. What's important are my children and my family loving him more when things don't go well. So brothers and sisters, use sufferings in a beneficial way. That's the first one, is that sufferings are a catalyst that can be used in a beneficial way. Secondly, he reminded them of the personal cost of sin. And to summarize that, it's simply this: what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? That's in essence what Peter is saying here. Brothers and sisters, all of this list, this grocery list of what the Gentiles pursue, we have done those things. We still do those things. Oh, maybe not in act, but certainly in our hearts. And what benefit do they give you? Absolutely nothing. Oh, there's a passing pleasure, but in the end, they rot out our soul. In the end, they give us grief and regret. So Peter says, secondly, brothers and sisters, you don't want sin because it makes you a miserable. Now, that we, God's people, might approach this biblically, I then last week ended with going back, appealing to the foundation. This is important. Peter first gives the foundation, verses chapter 1 through 2:10, for every exhortation he gives. For example, in 1 Peter 1, 15, he says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy. That's why he's turned to our text and telling us, how does that work out in life? Well, brothers and sisters, the foundation of what he's giving us here is found in 1 Peter 1. And I referenced to you, how do we do it? How do we wake up every morning and arm ourselves with this purpose without growing weary? Well, the answer is because of our love for Jesus Christ. Right? 1 Peter 1, 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you trust him, the result is you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, obtaining as the outcome of your faith salvation, growth in grace. So brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to respond to this appropriately, it will only be not as you and I pick ourselves up by the bootstraps, but as you and I grow in our love and devotion for Jesus Christ. Murray McShane wrote these words: when you taste honey, it makes everything else tasteless. Likewise, when your souls feed on Jesus, it takes away the sweetness of all earthly things. Pride, pleasure, fleshly lusts all lose their sweetness. So brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to grow in our ability to stand firm and use suffering as a vehicle to encourage us, it will come as you and I grow in our love for Jesus Christ. So feed yourself richly upon Christ. That brings us now to where we are in our study, that we would not be shocked or unaware. Sort of in the spirit of John 13:19, where Jesus says, I'm telling this beforehand, so when it comes to pass, you may believe. Peter now turns and gives us two more main points in this section. Notice with me the consequence of holy living when it comes to this world. So you're having trial. You're going through difficulty. And you're called to use it to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ. And the more you grow in your walk with Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? Notice with me verse 4. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. Literally, running speaks of a frenetic, mad pursuit. They're surprised that you don't just crazily run after with them into the same excess of dissipation. In fact, literally, into the same rapid pouring out of unrestrained indulgence. And they malign you. So this text tells us that the worldling, in response to our response to suffering, which is holiness, striving to be godly, their response will be surprise and maligning us, malice or blasphemy. Let's look at each one of these words. The first one is surprise, zanidzo. The word speaks of astonishment and shock, which verges on offense. Astonishment and shock, which verges on offense. It's amazing if you think about it. Step back with me from this passage. What is it that shocks the world? You've heard that phrase. They shocked the world. What is it that shocks the world? Well, I'll tell you what doesn't shock the world. Sin does not shock the world. According to Scripture, the non-believer and their relationship to sin is one of desire, one of tantalization. Romans 1, man, they want to sin. When they see other people sin, it delights them. It makes them happy. Why is that? Because, brothers and sisters, their conscience is so wounded, is so hardened, is so calloused because of their sinning. And because of that, for them, they're not shocked by sin. All that sin does for them is tantalize them. This is generally speaking. And that is why, for example, in the Old Testament times, this can happen to God's people. Jeremiah 3:3, listen to this text. God indicts his people. He says, "You have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame." That's incredible. Think of the culture in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah's day, women wore head coverings and a veil when they were adults. But if you were a prostitute, your customer wanted to know what they were purchasing. So, of course, they didn't wear a veil. In fact, they didn't wear a head covering. They went without any kind of head covering. So think of the new woman entering into prostitution. That would be the first time in their adult life that they're seeing outside in public with their face uncovered. They would blush. They would feel ashamed, especially because of what that meant. It would mean that they were prostitutes. And yet, how long would it take? A week? Maybe two? Before they would, without apology, approach a man in broad daylight. They didn't blush with shame at all. And God says, "You have become like prostitutes. When it comes to your sin, you're no longer blushing. You have no shame. You do it in broad daylight." As Psalm 20 or 12 says, "The wicked strut about in broad daylight when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." Brothers and sisters, sin does not make us hate sin in our flesh. In our flesh, it makes us love it more. It makes us want to have more. It's that lust that can never be satisfied. Okay? That's the worldling's response to sin. So it doesn't shock them. What does shock them? Well, notice what the text says. They're shocked not by sin. They're shocked by holiness. Look at the text. They're surprised. They're shocked to the point of offense over your holiness. They'll be angered, shocked, and offended because you're seeking Christ. I love the words of Spurgeon in this context. He wrote, "What a strange world this is. It speaks of evil men because they will not do evil." This world speaks of evil men because they will not do evil, okay? It says, man, you're bad because you don't do bad. Yet it has ever been so. The men of whom this world is not worthy have been the very people of whom worldly people have said, "Away with such fellows from the earth, for it is not fit that they should live." Brothers and sisters, the first response of our world, You're going to seek to be holy. Peter says, listen, suffering's coming, purpose to use it to be holy. Now, when you do that, understand what's going to happen. You're going to anger people around you. They're going to be shocked. They won't be shocked by sin, but they'll be shocked by holiness. And with that shock, because you're seeking to be holy, your desire to be holy, your desire to be godly is going to stimulate whatever's left of that callous conscience to make them say, maybe what I'm doing is wrong. And then they're going to feel judged. And then they're going to feel like, oh, you arrogant Christian, you who think you're so good. And that, therefore, surprise will translate into maligning. Notice the next word. The word is actually blasphemeo, which is where we get the word blaspheme. And what is blasphemy? It is making light of anything associated with God. One Greek dictionary defined it in this way. Blasphemy, or this word, blasphemeo, speaking lightly or profanely of sacred things. Think of that for a second. What they're going to do is they're going to speak lightly, or they're going to speak rashly or profanely of sacred things. You know what that means? That means, and Peter's right on saying this, that holy living, the desire to be holy, is sacred. It's labeled in Scripture amongst that which is sacred versus secular, worldly. It's sacred. It is given under, devoted unto God, which means it's on par with worship, the importance of pure worship, the importance of an uncompromised pulpit. It's on par with the purity and sanctity of marriage. And it's on par with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? We guard who Christ is. We want to be orthodox. We don't want that to be defiled. Why? Because it's so important. It's sacred to us. That's how we must view holiness. And when the non-believer, therefore, attacks us, it's a major sin. Now, there's no such thing as a minor sin. Some sins in themselves are more heinous in the eyes of God than others. But all sins heinous. But when non-Christians persecute you because you're trying to do good, because you're trying to serve Christ, do you realize this is a major sin? This is on the same level of denying the deity of Jesus Christ. This is on the same level of making fun of Jesus Christ, or making fun of worship, or in the words of Psalm 1, scoffing. Scoffing at holy things, right? Do not stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. The scoffing is to make light or fun of holy things. Holiness, seeking to be holy in our lives, Peter says, is holy. And the non-believer, they're going to be shocked by it, and then they're going to lash out. They're going to blaspheme. They're going to scoff at you. They're going to make fun of you. Do you hear me, guys? Children, do you hear me? If you want to serve God, your friends who do not know Jesus in the end are going to scoff at you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to call you prude. They're going to call you arrogant and judgmental. And they're going to make you feel bad for wanting to serve God. But brothers and sisters, that is therefore what Peter's saying. That's what you should expect. Suffering's coming. Use it to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ. But know this, the more you give a godly response to trial, the more heat will be thrown in at the crucible. The more you seek to serve God in the crucible, the more the crucible is going to be heated up. That's what Peter's saying here. So guys, be forewarned. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. That's a fill-in in your notes. If you desire to be godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. I love the words of John MacArthur. He wrote, "Ancient sources, both Christian and non-Christian, provide ample evidence that it was Christians' reluctance to participate in many conventionally accepted amusements and ungodly civic ceremonies, and their refusal to engage in idolatrous, immoral functions that cause unbelievers to hate and revile them." I'm going to stop there. In that culture, sin and sinful activities were part and parcel of the holidays and the festivals and the corporate gatherings of a community. So when you became a Christian, all of a sudden you didn't participate in these corporate gatherings. And that made people angry. And when, especially when they found out why, because you're serving God, this is in the name of the gods. You're telling us that we're doing wrong? Oh, you wicked, lawless individual who you think you're so good. That's why God's people were persecuted in the Roman day, because they didn't participate in these sins. He goes on, that led to unjust persecution and suffering for righteousness' sake. So brothers and sisters, thirdly, the consequence of godly living. He's warning us beforehand so that when it comes, we might not shrink back and be shocked, but believe, trust Jesus, and stand firm. And what is the third point? The consequence. If you and I seek to be godly people, you know what's going to happen? Your friends, your non-Christian friends, and sadly some of your Christian friends may very well persecute you. They may very well begin scoffing and maligning and attack you. Now, you've heard it beforehand. If that happens, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be shocked as though some strange thing were happening to you. That's exactly what God is telling us beforehand. This is what godly living will evoke in the world in which we live. All right, now you go, man, that doesn't sound good at all. The more I'm in the crucible and the more I do well in that crucible by trusting God, the hotter the crucible is going to get. That's exactly right. Well, then what's the consolation? Well, that brings us then to verses 5 through 6 in Peter's final words. Notice the consolation. Number one, the persecutor someday will be judged. Okay, notice with me verse 5. But they shall give an account, those who are scoffing you. They're going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The language here is vivid. Peter is picturing, it's a vivid picture in Peter's mind. It is as if the court's in session. God or Jesus Christ, we know in Scripture will be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in his robes, his judge robes. He's sitting behind the bench, his gavel's in his hand, and one person had just been left and declared guilty, and now the next person's coming in. It says that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. He's ready. He just judged one. Next, I'm ready to judge you. That's the picture here. You go, well, is Peter overstating it? Why is he being so vivid here? Is Peter here being literal, or is he just being dramatic? Maybe this is Peter's dramatic side. The answer is no, he's being actually quite literal. Let me describe to you a doctrine which you need to know about. You probably know about it already. It's known as the imminency of Christ's return. We all believe that Christ's second coming, his return, which by the way, coincides with the last judgment. So the second coming of Christ and the last judgment are one event. Okay, so when Jesus Christ comes back, okay, that's what's talking about the imminency of Christ's return. All right, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we believe Jesus Christ is coming back soon? No, that's not what that means. The imminency of Christ's return is not saying that Jesus Christ is coming back in our lifetime. He could. We hope he will, but that's not what that means. The imminency, and by way of footnote, many theologians, many critics misunderstand that, and they scoff. And they say, where's Jesus Christ coming? Every generation thought it'd be in their generation. Well, I don't believe it's going to be in this generation. I don't think a whole lot of people do. It could be. It could very well be, but we don't know. Okay, well then what is the imminency of Christ's return? The imminency of Christ's return is a declaration, a statement that the next event, the next redemptive, salvific event in God's redemptive plan is the second coming of Christ / the last judgment. In other words, if you went back in time to Noah's day, where Noah was building the ark, you and I would both know the last judgment could not occur. There's too many redemptive events in front of us. For example, the flood. Following the flood, gathering God's people together in a clan with Abraham. Following Abraham, gathering God's people together as a nation with Moses and the theocracy. And then that was simply a picture of what was to come. So that theocracy died with the exile and the return and then the intertestamental period and then Jesus Christ coming. All these events We're part of God's redemptive plan for his people. So if you went back to Noah's day, the second coming couldn't occur. The last judgment couldn't take place. But do you know where we are now on this long plan, this long grocery list, if you will? If you go back to Genesis 1, you could pick up a grocery list of all the things God purposed to do, the Godhead purposed to do to redeem his people. Guess where we are? We have one more event. That's why we talk about the imminency of Christ's return. There's nothing left on the list. All of the list has been crossed off. Done, 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 done. One more thing. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the last judgment. That's the next thing on God's eschatological redemptive timetable. And because of that, Christ is poised and ready to judge. The judge is in court. And all of life is lived in front of this judge, according to Romans 2. And he will render account to every man according to what they have done. And so that's what Peter's getting at here. Now, how thorough will be this judgment day? Matthew 12, 36, listen to it. Christ told his disciples, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. Do you know how thorough that day of judgment is going to be? It's going to include even what we say. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, 28 would indicate even what we think. Everything you've thought, said, or done will be revealed in the fullness of light for everyone to see. And that event redemptively is next on God's timetable. That's next. No waiting. Nothing else left. Just that glorious event. The second coming of Christ and the last judgment. Incredible. Brothers and sisters, on that day there will be many who will receive the horrible judgment referenced by Paul in Romans 2, which says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, the sentence will be wrath and indignation. Now, I don't know about you, but that sobers me. When I meditate upon that, when I've meditated on that this past week, I get this heaviness in my heart, in this sense of awe. Wow! The next event, when God deigns to act redemptively according to his plan of redemption, is the second coming / last judgment. Do you realize how close we are to the edge of eternity? Every one of us. If you're saved, you are so close to the edge of the new heavens and the new earth. If they're not saved, you are so close to hell. You're so close. So it's very sobering. But then secondly, there's a sense of encouragement to it. Not because we rejoice in the death of the wicked. Absolutely not. The sense of rejoicing is the knowledge that justice will be upheld. Do you realize right now there are Christians who no one knows about, because those who knew him are all dead. They're in prison and they're suffering because they profess faith in Jesus Christ right now. No one knows about them. Their name has been forgotten by everybody around them, and they're being tortured for Jesus Christ. Do you understand that those torturers someday are going to stand before God? And that man being tortured, this is not going to be forgotten by God. God will remember every careless word that men shall speak, Matthew 12. Every thought. So Peter says to a group of people, you're going to go through suffering, and it's going to be hard. And you're at times going to feel like, where's the justice? God, I thought you cared about me. Aren't you going to come on my side? When are you going to come on my side? Last judgment. And by way of footnote, God has said that before you were born. That was written in God's word. He's going to speak up on your behalf at the last judgment. In fact, on that day, Jesus will be the one defending you, and Jesus will be the one protecting you, and Jesus will be the one saying to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Do you understand that? That day's coming, and it's the next event on God's eschatological timetable. Incredible. So the first one is to realize, brothers and sisters, indeed, the persecutor someday will be judged. And that makes us pray. That makes us long for the salvation of those who do not know him. I hope it does in you. It should. but it also should give you a sense of, well, praise God, there is going to be justice in this land. Our world right now, the U.S., is people are calling for justice. And all I can ever think of the last week, the last 2 weeks, are the words of R.C. Sproul. He said it many times in his teaching. If you be, he said, be careful, because if you ask for justice, you just might get it. So be careful for your call for justice. But guys, no, justice is going to come. And if you're in Jesus Christ, that day for you is a day of vindication. So the first one is it worth it? Is it worth it to be in a crucible that the more you seek God, the more the heat's going to be raised up in your life? Oh, is it ever worth it? You better believe it. On that last day, we're going to close at this point, not here, but I'm going to close on this point. At the last day, Christ is going to come in. He'll be my advocate. He'll be my lawyer. He's both the judge and advocate. Wow, it's worth it. But then secondly, the persecuted most certainly will triumph. That's the second word of consolation. Notice with me verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, based on verse 5, Peter here obviously is talking about physically dead people. Okay, that's another fill-in in the blanks. He's talking about physically dead people. He's not being spiritual here. He's not being figurative. He's talking about physically dead people. Well, what does this mean? For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are physically dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Peter is simply talking about brothers and sisters who in their life heard the gospel, repented of their sin, became a follower of Jesus Christ, and have since died. He's talking about them. Because the non-Christian religious person easily could mock the Christian because of the doctrine of the resurrection, because of the doctrine of what we believe. What good is following Jesus when we can kill you so easily? So Peter's addressing that. Suffering, guys, some of the suffering, some of the crucible that his brethren and he himself would go through would mean the termination of their life. They would die. Well, what good therefore is holiness then? Why in the world should we even care if we're going to die, if God's going to kill us according to his providence because of Jesus Christ? Well, then why even try? And Peter answers, why? Because brothers and sisters, you know those brothers and sisters who you know, your mom and your dad, your brethren who went before you, your grandparents who loved Jesus Christ. They were judged in the flesh upon their death. Hebrews 9, inasmuch as appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. They were judged the moment they were judged, not guilty. Or at least they were already judged, not guilty with justification. But they were declared, you are my children, well done, that good and faithful servant. They were judged, and immediately in the spirit, they passed into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. They were judged in the flesh as men, but they now live in the spirit, in the new heaven. They're not in the new heavens and the new earth, but they're in the spirit, alive in Christ, according to God's plan, according to the will of God, according to God. Do you understand what Peter's saying? Brothers and sisters, serve Christ. Suffering's coming. Use it. Plan as a woman knowing that labor's coming. And I've been told it's tempting as a woman. This is what we heard when our first children were born. It's tempting to fight against labor. You know, the labor pain's coming. Oh, tense up. Don't let it come. Fight against it. Don't do that. Work with it. Relax and let the labor do its work. Christian, suffering's coming. Don't tense up. Relax. Trust Jesus Christ. Let the suffering do its work, giving you a higher contempt for this world, for its sin and its miseries and its pleasures, giving you a greater hunger and thirst for God. But what if, in the process, the world hates me more? Peter says, what if? There's no what if. It's going to. When you suffer and you respond with godly living, it's going to make them hate you more, which is going to heat up the crucible even more. And you say, well, what if being heated up, I die? Peter says, then you'll be in the presence of God. Remember what Christ said to the thief on the cross, Luke 23. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Think about that. Can you imagine waking up one day and having the words uttered, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? If you heard those words, now listen to me, brothers and sisters, that happens every day to Christians. They just don't hear those words. But what if you heard them? Would you bemoan the crucible? Would you say, "No, Lord, I'm not going down that road"? No, you would run. You would leap. You would dive. You'd say, "God, here I am, take me. I want to be with you." And that's what Peter's amending on here. 2 Corinthians 5, in the words of Paul, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That's Peter's second point of consolation. Notice the words of MacArthur. Peter's point is that believers, even under unjust treatment, including death, should be willing and unafraid to suffer, knowing that all death can do is triumphantly bring their eternal spirits into everlasting life in heaven. As that is the case, brothers and sisters, Peter here gives us an incredible encouragement to any and all who are persecuted in the name of Jesus Christ, that if the world should succeed and destroy you, if that should happen, you will not have encountered a setback when it comes to God's kingdom, but a promotion. And that's a fill-in. Brothers and sisters, fill it in. If you should die, it's not a setback in your faith. It's a promotion. And that's Peter's point on this last one. Peter Davids finally wrote, "The point of the passage then is that the judgment is also the time of the vindication of Christians. They, like Christ, may have been judged as guilty by human beings according to their standards, unjustly, maliciously, slanderously, either in that they died like other human beings or through their being put to death. But also, like Christ, God will have the final say, and his verdict in the final judgment will be life." So, suffering's coming. What are you going to do about it, Christian? Peter says, put on the mind of Christ. Christ used, God purposed to use suffering to bring salvation. You purpose to use the suffering that comes your way to grow in salvation. Now, that comes with a lot of baggage. That happens, you're going to be persecuted. Non-believers aren't going to like that, and they're going to persecute you more. It's going to be really, really bad. But get this. In the end, God's going to be just. Justice will prevail. And in the end, what's the worst that they can do to you? But promote you by God's grace to the very presence of God. As I've said, 1 Peter 1 through 2:10 is the foundation. I want to close by going back to the foundation, because Peter's already referenced this in his opening words. And recall these opening words, verses 6 through 7. Speaking of the return of Christ, the salvation that is ours, that's going to be revealed in the last day, which is the second coming of Christ, the last judgment in the new heavens and the new earth, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." That's what our whole sermon's about. Why the trials? "That the proof, the tempering of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, and glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I want to close by reminding you, what does it mean by your faith will result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Do you remember when we looked at this? This is referencing something that I don't think is spoken very much about, that we hear spoken about very much. But it's clear in Scripture. On the last day, brothers and sisters, in the new heavens and the new earth, the praise, glory, and honor is the praise, glory, and honor that Jesus Christ is going to speak to you on that day. Now let me ask you something. Would you suffer seven hells between now and that moment to be able to stand in the presence of God and have him give you praise, glory, and honor? right? Those seven deaths lay between, I'm thinking of the hymn. Would you go through seven deaths in a heartbeat? And that's Peter's point here. Brothers and sisters, suffer, serve, seek to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you what, the years go by slow, but lifetimes go by fast, don't they? Well, I'll tell you what, how much in this coming year, how many marriages will struggle? How many Christians will compromise? Years go by slow, but it'll be a blink. And those compromised Christians, those compromised marriages, they'll be 60, 70 years in the future staring upon God, and they'll be looking back going, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. So let us, by God's grace, be a people who take up the armor, the mind of Christ, and endeavor to use suffering as a vehicle for us to grow in salvation. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and the privilege you've given us to look at it this day. God, it's so incredible. Father, may you give us the grace to, having heard, to respond, not simply to file it away and, Lord, become more spiritually constipated, but, Lord, we would take it and use it and, Father, be encouraged by it and live our lives as vessels of honor for your glory, knowing that years go by slow, but a lifetime goes by fast. Lord, it's going to be a twinkle, and you're going to be here. Either you'll call us to glory, or you're going to come back. But Lord, it's that quick. God, give us the grace not to pass up, not to give up our lives to gain what we cannot keep. Lord, to enjoy what we cannot keep. Lord, give us the grace, O Lord, not to give our lives for that, but to give our lives to gain that which cannot be lost. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's close out our service this morning.